Now, to worship God is the greatest privilege and responsibility of mankind. Did not the Lord Jesus himself, quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, the book of the common people, did he not say, when tempted by Satan, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And those who thus worship display God's full design and ultimate purpose for them. The Lord Jesus, he reminds that woman of Samaria that the Father is seeking worshippers. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. I want you to listen to the voice of the angel in response to the action of John, the beloved disciple. We now find ourselves in the closing chapter of our Bible, Revelation chapter 22. John says, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. And the response of the angel was this, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, worship God. Biblically, worship embraces a broad range of responses drawn from the hearts of believers as they consider the greatness of God's person and the glory of his works. You see, worship may erupt spontaneously, or on the other hand, it may develop from careful consideration. Worship may be as brief as a sentence. I was just thinking of some of the doxologies that we have in our New Testament epistles. But if it may be as brief as a sentence, it may really be as long as a lifetime of service. As we consider the words of Paul in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, or perhaps your intelligent worship. But for all of its variety, we may be certain of this, that it is something that every believer does. If there is no genuine worship, then there is certainly no life. Now, if worship is the heartbeat of every true child of God, it's equally true that worship is the lifeblood of every assembly of the Lord's people. And the Lord's Supper is a very important aspect of assembly life. That weekly remembrance, that occasions and invites the collective worship of God by his people, eagerly awaited. I wonder whether that's the case. Carefully prepared for. Is that so? Spiritually directed. It should stimulate all who participate to a greater love for Christ and renewed devotion to his will. And perhaps as we commence this series of meetings, we should pray that God will help each one of us to reach full potential as a worshipper. I want to say at this stage, I wouldn't want you to go away with the idea that worship is the only thing, that we only engage in worship on a Lord's Day morning as we gather to remember the Lord Jesus. You see, it begins in the private place, and there are private, personal devotions that we must have, and there must be an exercise. And as later I touch upon public participation in the gathering on a Lord's Day morning, I wouldn't want you to think that it's just a message for the brethren. You see, the worship of sisters is perhaps a silent worship as we gather on those occasions. But I do want to emphasize that the spiritual tone of such a gathering can equally well be set by the spirituality of the sisters as well as by the spirituality of the brethren. Now we read those opening verses of Psalm 45. And I believe that Psalm 45 opens with four key principles for true worship. First of all, it deals with motivation. That's why I directed your attention to the superscription, because it is a song of loves. So it deals with motivation. But secondly, it introduces the nearly lost art of meditation, as the psalmist's heart is stirred by a noble theme, as expressed in the words of verse 1, "My heart is inditing a good matter." And then thirdly, we are reminded that preparation is a vital part of all this. And let's bear in mind that the verses of this psalm are those that have been made, those that have been composed, touching the king. And then fourthly, there is the occasion, there is the time of presentation, when, to use the language of this psalm, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And worship then flows to its lovely object, because we have that statement in the second verse, "Thou art fairer than the children of men." So we have motivation, we have meditation, then preparation and presentation. Let's deal with each of these in turn. First of all, meditation, the motivation rather, for worship. The desire to be worshipped is for any created being the basis perversion of the divine purpose. And of course, such an attitude can only be born of pride and self-will. And we remember Lucifer's expressed intention when, according to Isaiah chapter 14, he said, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High." And we see in Herod, and I'm thinking of the Herod of Acts chapter 12, we see in Herod the human counterpart of Satan's own rebellion. You'll remember the story there. We are told that the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. However, when our Creator God seeks worship, it is his sovereign right, and it is most fitting that he should demand worship from his people. And since we ourselves have been given the capacity for worship, he himself is the logical focus of our hearts. Although God has the authority to bring forth statements to his glory from unwilling subjects, and of course I'm thinking of those verses in Philippians chapter 2, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Although God has that authority to bring forth such statements from unwilling subjects, he really desires voluntary worship. And thus he has saved men and women, he has saved ourselves, who choose to glorify him. Now, whilst for the redeemed, the equation, if I may use that term, is overbalanced on God's side by his infinite love, nevertheless, there is a reciprocal longing on our part. And I pick up the words of John in his first epistle and chapter 4, there is that reciprocal longing on our part to love him because he first loved us. And I take it that this was the psalmist's experience in penning this song of loves. He was responding to the love of the bridegroom for his glorious bride. Now, as to its interpretation, I do believe sincerely that Psalm 45 has in view Messiah's reunion with Israel. But nevertheless, we make the application. And brethren, when we consider the incomparable Christ, when we take account of the infinite value of the work of Calvary, when we ponder the riches of divine grace that have been lavished upon us, we can only respond, and respond with deep affection and worship, and according to the language of Ephesians chapter 3, bowing our knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want for a moment to consider the matter from a different perspective. You see, if I personally have experienced that outpouring of divine grace that has completely erased my guilt, should not God's desire become for me and for you a loving decree? You see, this paradox that worship is at the same time both voluntary and yet obligatory is resolved by this, that devotion demands obedience. And I believe that it is in this sense that David expressed the divine commandment, and we read it in 1 Chronicles and chapter 16, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name, bring an offering and come before him. And I like this expression, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And in the light of this, worship is now seen to be what is due. In other words, it's a matter of obligation, not simply an optional extra. And linking obedience, and hence one's will, with worship raises a most interesting question. Is worship simply an emotion that overwhelms us on different occasions, something that's undefined and uncontrolled? Well, it is true that God has created us with emotions, and no doubt there have been times when thoughts of Christ have stirred us deeply. But I do want to point out this evening that feelings are quite unreliable, and we cannot be held hostage to the vagaries of shifting emotions. We must worship God, and we must worship him from our will, deliberately choosing to obey him. And so this means that we must adopt an active rather than a passive attitude towards worship. And bearing this in mind, let us consider the three remaining principles of true worship. So that is motivation for worship. This is a song of loves. Meditation for worship. In this modern age, meditation appears to be the exclusive realm of the warped or the bizarre. Now, you'll appreciate that I come from just outside Leicester, and we gather with the saints at York Street in Leicester. And Leicester's a little bit different from Bicester. In fact, if you were surprised that there were signs of a mosque being built in Banbury, well, the skyline in Leicester is illuminated, as it were, with mosque after mosque after mosque. And where we used to live in Oadby, there's plans for a mosque in Oadby. So Leicester's different from Bicester. And you might on an occasion find, walking through the marketplace in Leicester, a group of men, and they are mystical devotees to strange cults. And they wear long robes, and they have shaved heads, and they're seemingly humming odd syllables And these are some of the images that are conjured up when the subject of meditation is mentioned. But I want to emphasize that meditation is very precious to God. And it's absolutely vital to true worship. And sadly, the necessary ingredients for meditation, quietness and uninterrupted time, are largely unknown as we have now moved well into this 21st century. And time for God has become the rarest of all commodities. Those of you who are of such an age as to be able to think of all the things that Satan has introduced over the past 40, 50 or 60 years to occupy and to entertain men, women and children. Just think of that. And in so doing, he has realized his fondest and most fiendish dream. What is it? That of robbing God of the worship that is due to him by his creatures. Brethren, meditation does not occur in the heat of commerce or business. It doesn't occur in the round of social engagements. It certainly doesn't take place in front of a TV set, but equally well, it doesn't take place sitting next to a blaring radio. The psalmist's experience of having his heart stirred by a noble theme, inditing a good matter, can only be achieved in a quiet place, alone with God and his word. And the excellency, or if you like, the surpassing greatness of knowing, I'm quoting from Philippians 3, Christ Jesus my Lord, does not come casually. It springs from hours spent reading the scriptures, contemplating their meaning, and becoming intimately acquainted, not just with the scriptures, but far better with the one of whom they speak. The man of Psalm 1, who meditated day and night, we read those words, in his law doth he meditate day and night. The man of Psalm 1 was truly blessed. Blessed is the man because he had reached his goal. And we come over to Psalm 104, the verse that we read, my meditation of him shall be sweet. I'm making it very personal, whether you're younger or older. I'm asking you, would you really like to be a worshipper of God? Then this is where you must begin, regardless of the sacrifice, because worship has a cost, a price for all who aspire to its sacred exercise. You must make time, whether it curtails your social life, time spent on hobbies. Well, I wonder whether we should have hobbies, but never mind, we won't go on that point. Or whether it curtails your sleep. Time spent with God has no substitute. And from such time will flow the sweetest fruit, namely, thoughts of Christ that form the very basis of spiritual worship. I cannot overemphasize the importance of meditation. But thirdly, preparation. The fruit of meditation is a precious harvest, and that should be treasured, it should be preserved. Can I suggest that precious thoughts of Christ that are gleaned from meditation should be noted so that they will not be wasted by imperfect memories. You might just use a notebook. there are some who keep a spiritual diary. That's interesting. You know, thoughts that they've gleaned of Christ on each particular day. I wonder how many vacant entries there might be in such a diary. Perhaps you would carefully to make a note in the margin of your Bible or elsewhere, but write it down. Some have found that a written record helps to develop real consistency in reading and meditation. And daily reading, prayer and meditation will, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, often align itself along a series of connected thoughts. Now let me just cite an example. Your reading for the past week or so has covered the first 12 chapters of John's Gospel. It would be interesting if somebody came to me at the end of the meeting and say, well, I have actually been looking at John's Gospel. But nevertheless, let us assume that you have been looking at the first 12 chapters of John's Gospel. And in your readings, you have noticed that there are three references to the Lord Jesus being lifted up. And having written down these verses and carefully considered them, you realize that the first refers to an act of God's will. It is, of course, in the 1,000th chapter of our Bible, John chapter 3. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. We come to the second reference in John chapter 8. And the second reference relates to an act of wicked sinners, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man. Whilst the third, and that of course is in chapter 12, whilst the third seems to suggest the Saviour's own willingness, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And as you follow this line of meditation, you find that the same Greek word that is translated lifted up in these verses in John is that used by Luke, we're now in the book of the Acts, to express the present exaltation of the Lord Jesus, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted. And by thus meditating on the scriptures and organizing your thoughts, an outline for worship can emerge that is both fresh and full of praise to God. Brethren, our gathering on a Lord's Day morning needs to be marked by freshness. And I just want to say this. I wouldn't want you to think that because you have been meditating along a particular line during the past week, that the very next time that you meet with the saints to remember the Lord Jesus, that you have to give out that line of things. That is not what I'm getting at. Brethren will be able, I'm sure, to bear testimony to the fact that something that they have meditated upon, perhaps it's not the next week, it's not the following week, but it's the week after, that it's very much in keeping with the present theme of the meeting. So by meditating on the scriptures, organizing your thoughts, an outline for worship can emerge that is both fresh and full of praise to God. Now this directly cuts across the notion that a truly spiritual person simply opens his mouth on a Lord's Day morning and real worship will just pour out. And the idea that the Holy Spirit prefers spur of the moment composition to careful preparation beforehand is wrong. And any attempt to appeal to such a scripture as Matthew 10 and verse 19, that is, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak, is taking a scripture completely out of its context. And that sort of approach is entirely futile. Now don't leave it until late on a Saturday evening. Or worse still, until the Lord's Day morning itself, before preparing your heart and mind for the Lord's Supper. Indeed, the question was asked, when should I start preparing for the Lord's Day morning meeting? Well, the answer comes just after the end of the previous Lord's Day meeting. You see, it's something that we should be continually exercised about. And if anything, a Saturday evening should be a time to prayerfully organise what has already been gathered. It's the culmination of the previous 6 days' meditation. So this was the psalmist's activity as he composed verses for the king. The things which I have made touching the king. Interestingly, this is the same word that is used to describe God's work of creation. That wonderful 6 day translation of his creative thoughts into a tangible, organized reality. The motivation for worship is a song of loves. I've stressed the need for meditation. My meditation of him shall be sweet. There's a need, a great need for preparation of heart and mind. And now what about presentation? Well, meditation followed by preparation leads to a logical conclusion, the desire to present it to God. I repeat what I said earlier, it's not simply on a Lord's Day morning. There should be these private devotions. And sisters, you may worship and you may worship silently. And so, if there is a dearth on a Lord's Day morning and a lack of exercise in worship, please do not automatically point a finger at the brethren. There may be a distinct lack of exercise on the part of the sisters. Now, here are some proven steps to assist you, I trust, to this end. First, with particular reference to the Lord's Supper, be sure, absolutely sure, that there is no sin distancing you from God. You see, unjudged sin hinders communion and it certainly stifles worship. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And self-examination is always with a view to participation, not with a view to refraining. And so if there's a need to put things right with God, then that needs to be done. But secondly, make sure that there is nothing between you and another believer. You know, we thought this evening that fellowship is a sacred trust. And if it's not in a perfect condition, the principle that the Lord espoused gives sufficient guidance. I know it comes from the so-called Sermon on the Mount, but the principle is there. First, be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Now, endeavour to focus attention on the Lord's Supper from your waking moments on the first day of the week. Now, those of you who have the responsibility of younger children will know that this is not easy, it's difficult. That there's certainly no harm seeking to impress a quiet reverence on them in those early hours on a Lord's Day morning. Now, arrive at the meeting in good time. I don't know how early you arrive on a Wednesday evening or a Thursday evening, but I was the first one here this evening, but never mind. I trust that you arrive a little earlier on a Lord's Day morning. Arrive at the meeting in good time because it gives you the opportunity to gather together your thoughts before the meeting commences. Now, I think that in previous generations, when we didn't have our own transport, then people tended to arrive at the meetings far earlier. But now we've got into this habit of saying, well, you know, it takes 19 minutes for me to get from home to the hall. And you perhaps allow another 2 or 3 minutes to arrive just as the meeting is about to commence. Now, I trust you won't think I'm too unkind, but that is not really good enough. We need to arrive at the meeting in good time to allow our thoughts to be gathered together. Another question might arise. Should a young man, prepared and exercised, should he worship when there are older and more spiritually mature brethren present? I want to emphasize that God yearns for worship from every believer, not just from a select few. And young man, you will never develop into a mature collective worshiper unless you begin now. And older brethren who have your spiritual interests at heart will give you every support in your exercise. I'm sure that there are those present in the meeting who do not realize that we all started off in a very simple way. Perhaps we're now recalling those first occasions when we rose to our feet. And before we rose to our feet, we had many things on our mind to say. But most of those things went from our mind when we rose up to speak. But we gave God thanks for his Son. And the brethren said, Amen. And we were encouraged to go on. If I may just give you a little word of personal experience. I probably had been saved for a year or so, and it was the first time during the course of a meeting, I think it was during the course of a meeting, certainly not right at the end, and the theme of the meeting had been the servant character of Christ. And in my private readings, I had been reading through the prophecy of Isaiah, and I had come to chapter 42, Behold my servant. And so I linked that with Philippians chapter 2. I thought, nobody else has ever seen this before. But you see, it was something that I had gleaned, something that I personally had appreciated, and the Lord saw to it that the brethren said, Amen. Now, younger brother, you may not be able to give thanks for 5 minutes. You may not be able to give expression to high-flown phrases, but I say, is this what God is looking for? He wants reality and not eloquence. He wants worship and not oratory. But another lesson, don't imitate others. Simply tell God what you have learned and appreciated about his Son. And it's better to speak 5 intelligible words than to produce 10,000 empty ones. Another barrier for beginning worshippers is knowing when to participate. May I suggest that it is easier for a younger brother to get up near the beginning of a meeting, before very much has developed, and when there's not the intimidation of trying to follow or to fit in with older brethren. They will then be free to shoulder the responsibility of tying together the various strands of thought introduced in the earlier part of the meeting into a coherent whole. And now I come to the question. On those occasions, should there be a theme? Well, the answer to that question is that every worship meeting has the same theme. It is the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And if you worship with this in mind, you may be sure that it is the theme that thrills heaven. Having said this, it is clear that the Holy Spirit often guides a meeting into particular avenues of worship. However, it is not a matter of slavish repetition. You see, a brother may give out. We used to use light and love. It's number 48, isn't it? Lamb of God, our souls adore thee. And if somebody gives out, Lamb of God, our souls adore thee, please don't think that you have to go to Genesis chapter 22, Exodus chapter 12, Isaiah chapter 53, John chapter 1, and Revelation chapter 5. There are so many other aspects of truth that are presented in that lovely hymn that you can pick up and follow through in your worship. So it's not a matter of slavish repetition. It is the divinely controlled combination of individual streams of thought into a river of worship that flows up to God. You see, this is how the Spirit works. I do my part, others do theirs, and He, the Holy Spirit, blends the worship into a masterpiece of praise to God. Now, it may be that our consideration this evening might be the beginning, I trust it will, of a fresh exercise on your part to take your place, whether brother or sister, to take your place as a worshipper in God's assembly. May God help us as individuals and as assemblies to strive for an increase in appreciation and affection for God and for His lovely Son. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. Now we trust the Lord will bless His word.